And some of these others, I believe you'll be able to see the beginning of Catholicism. You see, what we had here was in the Ephesus church in verse 6, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You know what laity is, don't you? What laymen are? Okay. Nicolaitans are the ones who want to rule over the laity. So the idea of the priesthood being separate from the laymen, the laity, the clergy and the laity class, he said that apostolic church hated this clergy idea. And you're going to find later on in here how that comes back in again. And it certainly fits. I read it from some people before Ruckman, but then the dates that I'm using are from Peter Ruckman. And that's where I got the particular dates that I'm using. But I think it fits real well. It's a beautiful beautiful thing the way it works out. But if you think of the Nicolaitans as the priesthood and the coming into the priesthood of Roman Catholicism, why, then that opens up some things to you also. Any other questions? Okay, let's begin reading at verse 12 of Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Okay, we've got the church of Pergamos. Again, this is a literal historical church in the town of Pergamos. And it looks like a church to a town is the way that these come out. And in fact, there's some, one of the teachings of Watchman Nee was that it's a church to a town. It ought to be the church in San Antonio. It ought to be the church in New Braunfels. It ought to be the church in wherever. It should just be one church. Church to the carpet limits is the way that they deal with it. I don't know how that would work out practically in a city this large, but it is at least the way it was spoken of in Scripture many times, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Pergamos. Okay, we got the church in Pergamos, and the word Pergamos means much marriage. And here we're going to have the rise of Roman Catholicism. And you realize what Roman Catholicism is, don't you? It is the marriage of Judaism, Christianity, and heathenism. That's what it's a combination of. Let me explain to you just a minute what Roman Catholicism is and how it gets to be what it is. First of all, you have the priesthood with their special robes and stuff and some of these things, sacrifices and whatever, that go back into Judaism. You can go back and you can find the incense, and you can find other things that will be done that would refer back to the Old Testament worship of Judaism. And it also, you will find the doctrines, you'll have the apostles, you have the New Testament scriptures, you have other things that are from Christianity. And that would be the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the introduction of Mary, and she's called the Queen of Heaven, and so on. So you have certain things that come out of the New Testament side of the Bible. But what Roman Catholicism has done over the years, and the reason why it's the peculiar thing that it is that it has amalgamated, it has brought together many, many religions and festivals and holidays and Christianized them, made them Christian. Some examples would be Christmas and Easter, of course. Easter was the celebration of the goddess of fertility and had nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, except that he rose from the dead at about that same time period. Whether it was on the particular celebration of Easter Sunday that was at that time, I don't know, because you see it changes. Think about what Easter is. Easter cannot be every year the date of the resurrection of Jesus Christ because Easter changes. Did you know that Easter's date changes every year? Easter may be as early as, say, March 22nd, maybe as late as April 15th, and every year it's different. You know why it's different? Let me explain to you. Easter has to do with spring planting, all right? Easter has to do with spring planting. It has to do with fertility. Now, it has to do with day and night being equal. You know what the equinox is? All right, about March 21st, March 22nd is the spring equinox, when day and night are exactly equal. They're both right at 12 hours. You got 12 hours a day, 12 hours a night. In the wintertime, about December 21st, somewhere along in that range, and I've been a long time for these, thought about these dates, but somewhere in that range, you'll have the longest night and the shortest day. You get down to about June 21st, somewhere in that range, in that neighborhood, and you'll have the longest day and the shortest night. You get back over in about September, and what do you have? You have the fall equinox, where day and night are about equal. Now, also, Easter has to do with the full moon. As you may remember, most generations of people planted on the phases of the moon. Now, all this has to do with fertility. It has to do with growing crops. It has to do with things like that. Now, think with me just a minute. Easter comes the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. That's what makes Easter every year. It's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Now, let's see how we can get that. Let's just say it. I forgot it's March 21st, March 22nd, something like that. All right, let's say that March 21st is the spring equinox, okay? And the first full moon occurs on March 21st, the night, 22nd, and the next day is a Sunday. Well, March 23rd is Easter Sunday. So you'll move Good Friday back from that, you know. Good Friday's 3 days ahead. You know, it's really not Good Friday, but that's what it's celebrated as, another one of those pagan traditions that came down to us. But at any rate, you got your Good Friday. Ought to be a Happy Wednesday or something like that when you come, but not a Good Friday. At any rate, why, you set all these things up, you know, and you have your Lent 40 days ahead of that where you, those people that don't smoke give up smoking, those people that don't drink give up drinking, and all this other stuff, and they put Ash Wednesdays, they go down and put ashes on people's heads, they do all sorts of things like this. And it all starts early because Easter's going to come early. And all this has got to come 40 days ahead of that, you see. Now, let's suppose then the spring equinox comes on, say, the night of the 21st or the 22nd of March, and the first full moon after that doesn't occur till April 10th. Then it's the next Sunday, let's say April 13th. So what you have then is Easter on April 13th, Good Friday, 3 days ahead of that, Lent begins 40 days ahead of that, and Ash Wednesday, and so on and so forth, you see. And the celebration of Mardi Gras, which is the time when you go out, it's the day before Lent, it's the last celebration before Lent. The reason why you have Mardi Gras, that pagan thing, Christian or supposedly, is this is the happy time you go out and just lose all your restrictions because you're going to have to restrict stuff 40 days now. So you go out and whoop it up, you know, get drunk in the street, lay with anything that's there to lay with and whatever, before Lent, when you're going to have all this come down. So that's Easter. You call that Christian? Now let me ask you something. What do Easter bunnies laying chicken eggs have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's another thing. You call that? It has to do with fertility. Bunnies are very fertile, aren't they? Eggs is a very definite sign of fertility, isn't it? Okay. What you've got is a celebration of the goddess of fertility that was brought into Christianity. And we're going to begin to deal right here with this church that marries itself with the world. Much marriage, much combinations, much gathering together, much unity is going to come about. And we're going to talk about it this time here. Now let's take Christmas. What we have is Christmas, of course, Christ's Mass is ridiculous in the first place if you understand the meaning of the word. The Mass of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. Well now, first of all, he isn't sacrificed once a year. He isn't sacrificed every day or every Sunday or once a year. He was sacrificed once for all in the end of time, 1900 years ago, never to be sacrificed again. So anytime you speak of the Mass, you're unscriptural to start with, okay? Because just simply the meaning of the word Christ Mass, you're celebrating that for his birthday. What does Christ Mass have to do with his birthday, see? You're celebrating his birthday. The Bible didn't tell us to celebrate his birthday anyway and run around and give presents to each other. The presents that were given when Christ was born were given to him. They weren't given to each other. Everybody didn't run around and give presents to each other. The wise men came from the east and gave presents to Christ. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, some wealthy gifts. And they were given to Christ at his birth. Most of the good fundamental scholars that I've had a chance to read would have Christ born sometime around September, maybe October, somewhere in that range. But he wouldn't be born in December. And now he did rise from the dead somewhere close to what we would call Easter in the spring. But to have the day of Easter as a celebration of the resurrection of the Lord did not come from the Bible. You know when the early Christians celebrated the resurrection? Every Sunday. Every first day of the week. That's when they celebrate the Lord's Day. It's the day that we celebrate the resurrection of the dead. We celebrate it every week. We don't celebrate it once a year at Easter. When you come to Christmas, what happened at Christmas? Well, you had this big pagan festival of drunkenness, debauchery, somewhat like Mardi Gras is in New Orleans or some of these other places. Just a big drinking feast in one of the pagan religions. Well, What happens in Catholicism? When Catholicism, it's like a political entity. It's not just a religion. It is a political thing. You notice it has ambassadors to all the nations of the earth. And the Pope is held up as even a political figure, not just a religious figure. And he's recognized by the heads of government and state and welcomed into places and so on. And they have controlled much of politics over the years. Well, what you have then is when Catholicism takes over a country or something, they will find out where the religious places were, and they'll use them. They'll find out what the religious holidays were. They'll put Christian names to them and use them. Now, there's an example of this in Chichicastenango in Guatemala, where I was a missionary. In Chichicastenango, they have this big church, Catholic church. Been there since the early days when the conquistadores came over, and then afterwards when the priests went out and supposedly converted the Indians. Now, it's built right over the place where the Indians sacrificed to their heathen gods. That's where they built the church. They built it right over the place where the Indians sacrificed to their heathen gods. And the Bible tells me they sacrificed the devil. Okay? They built a church right on this ground. It's already holy ground to the people that are there. It's a Catholic church, supposedly Christian, quote, and Catholic. Inside that church are statues, this one church in Chichicastenango that I'm using as an example, are statues of all the apostles and saints. So you got these statues all inside lined up around the walls of the church. Yeah, I'm a statue. I'm a saint. Amen. They got these statues all lined up around the inside of this church. Now, it's just common knowledge. It goes on every week. Tourists go there to see it. These Mayan Indians walk up there and burn incense, offer chickens or whatever to their heathen gods on the steps of that Catholic church right outside. And then go inside and bow down and pray to the saints and the apostles. It's a combination. Catholicism is a marriage religion. It is a marriage of Christianity with the world. It is a marriage of Christianity with Judaism. It is a marriage of Christianity with Babylonian heathenism. And so that's what it comes out of. So, what you have in Catholicism, and the reason why you have these things in Catholicism, is the way that it started. Now, we looked at that church, and I said it ran up to about 325, and the reason why we're picking the date of 325 is to make a difference there, is because the Emperor Constantine. Now, Constantine was a powerful emperor. He conquered in the sign of the cross. Evidently, he had some sort of vision, or maybe it was a political vision. I'm not sure which he had, but he decided that was the way to conquer. They were doing their best to kill Christians. Roman emperors Christianity was an outlawed religion. It cost many Christians their lives over a period of hundreds of years, and they paid for it with their lives. And yet, they couldn't stamp it out. It kept growing. Everywhere they turned, there were still more Christians. People were turning to Christ. People were saved. Under a persecuted church, they were saved. Now, under the Roman government, many religions were accepted in the days of Christ. They accepted many religions as long as you would add to them the worship of the Roman Caesar, emperor. Now, what got the Jews in trouble with the Roman government was they wouldn't recognize Caesar. Good, godly Jews wouldn't make Caesar God, wouldn't burn incense before him, wouldn't call him his God. What got the Christians in trouble with it was they didn't care about you having any religion you wanted, as long as you would recognize that the Roman emperor was a god and worship him. Burn incense to him. Make him a god. Well, the Christians wouldn't do it. Jesus was God. He was their Lord. So, why, this was treason. It was a political treason to reject the emperor as God. He considered himself God. Others considered him God. He was worshipped as God. And so that got these Christians. That's the basic little thing that got the guests. They'd have just bowed their knees and said, oh, yes, praise Caesar. Hail Caesar. They wouldn't have been in the other trouble they were in. But they couldn't do that. It was completely against their conscience. They had no other Lord but Christ. So they died by the thousands. And yet many more came to them. They continued spreading the word of God. Many people got saved. And tremendous things happened, okay? Yet they died. People were willing to die for their faith. And as you saw this church we looked at last week, it was very, very much persecuted. All right, we have the Emperor Constantine coming on the field. He conquers on the sign of the cross. And like I said, whether it's a political thing or whether it was a religious thing with him, I really don't know. Don't know that much. You know, you read about somebody in history, but you don't really know what went on in their mind and their heart. At any rate, he had a Christian army. He had his soldiers baptized. I think they were baptized everything but their sword arm. They went into the water. They went in, kept the sword arm out of the water. And by the way, in all the early days, there was no such thing as sprinkling and pouring for baptism, even among the Catholic Church or any other church. In the early hundreds of years of Christianity, baptism was always by immersion. there was no such thing as a sprinkling or a pouring in early Christianity. It came about again by Catholicism, making it more convenient and easier to baptize infants, and so on. At any rate, Constantine conquers the sign of the cross, and he first makes Christianity a legal religion. Then he makes Christianity the state religion of Rome. All right, now what did that do? That made all these other guys that were out here heathen, all of a sudden Christian. They had to be a Christian or be persecuted. Well, they didn't have any strong beliefs necessary to keep them from, if they worshiped Baal, from worshiping Christ too. If they worshiped Mammon, they could worship Christ too. If they worshiped Aphrodite or Venus de Milo, they could worship Christ too. They didn't mind adding Christ on as one of their others. They already had 25 gods anyway. What's adding another one? You look over there, those Greeks, and they had all these statues to the different gods, and they had one to the unknown God. They didn't mind adding another one on. It was no big deal for them. Once you make Christianity the state religion, looked like a tremendous victory for Christianity, didn't it? Man, we're not going to be persecuted anymore. I'm sure the Christians were happy. They said, wow, we have a Christian leader. I mean, now we've got a Christian emperor. Now that not only we're not going to be killed and persecuted for our faith anymore, boy, it's going to be the religion. You know, the problem is, in order to do that, you've got to make some political alliances, don't you? You make some compromise. If we wanted to get all the Christians together in San Antonio of all sorts, all religions together, and we decide that we would agree, and we're going to call it all Christian, but underneath Christian, what are we going to actually do with it? We'd have to make a lot of compromises with the Church of Christ, with the Buddhists, the Mohammedans, and the Methodists, and the Baptists, and the whatever. In order to make the thing work, we'd have to have a lot of different holidays, wouldn't we, to keep it going. That's exactly what happened. And that's where you got your Catholicism. With its superstition, with its idols, it is a religion of combination, of compromise for unity, compromise for numbers. And that's exactly where it came from. So all of these things that we have in the Catholic Church, and there are different things that have come about. The Mary being the Queen of Heaven. Who's the Queen of Heaven? Have you ever thought about that? Not really in the New Testament, but you can find it in the Old Testament. It's from Babylon. And they worshiped this woman who was the Queen of Heaven. And God calls it idol worship. Just look up Queen of Heaven in the Bible and think now, these poor, ignorant men chose that as a term to title Mary, Queen of Heaven and Mother of God. And then they quote the scripture over in Luke, the Magnificent or whatever, how you pronounce it. But where Mary's praising God. And you learn to say, Hail so many Hail Marys. Hail Mary, thou which art highly favored of God. Well, they call her the Queen of Heaven. But you look in the Bible and take the term Queen of Heaven to find out what it's talking about. It's talking about idol worship. Where did it come from? There was a Queen of Heaven around before Christianity became a state religion. People worshiped the Queen of Heaven for a long time before they ever got around to this. So they bring it in, and who do they make the Queen of Heaven? Mary. You see how it just drops over? All you do is take the Queen of Heaven, change your name to Mary. Mary is now the Queen of Heaven. You've satisfied the heathen that worshiped the Queen of Heaven, and you've made it Christian. That's exactly how Catholicism is done. And it's done it even in the New World, when it went into the Indians and whatever, just like down there with the Guatemalans, and they've done it with the Incas and any place you want to go. They have taken their site. Many, many Catholic churches in Mexico are built right over the heathen pyramids, right over the same place. There's this church in Puebla. Puebla, I think, has 365 Catholic churches. One for every day. 365. They've got one in there that has just got gold on the inside of that thing. Everything is gold. Real gold, man. Gold and jewels. I don't know what the value of the stuff inside that old church. Tremendous. They have this one church up on this hill. Now, the Aztec Indians realized that the conquerors were coming in. Coronado and others. They were coming in. They realized they were coming. So they hauled dirt. They have their pyramid where they worship their heathen gods. What are those heathen gods? They're devils. Well, they had this place where they worshiped their particular devil that controlled the area. So they brought dirt from way across the mountain and covered over their pyramid. Covered it completely over and made a hill out of it. Well, these conquistadores saw that this was a very holy hill to these Indians. Well, if it's a holy hill, let's put our church on it. That's exactly what they did. They built their church. You can go right there now in Puebla and visit the church on the top. And they'll carry you through showing you parts of the pyramid that were built that were covered through tunnels. And they need to be discovered later on, years and years later. So this is what Catholicism has done all along. Well, it started out in compromise. Now, what we have here, we've got the church in Pergamos. We have the rise of Roman Catholicism. And the date that's given for this is about 325 to 500. What you have is Christianity being accepted. You have Christianity becoming the state religion. And you have the rise of certain problems within the church. Now, again, this is a historical thing, and it deals with a message, and it deals with a church that actually was in the town of Pergamos. And evidently, at the time of the writing of this, this is exactly where Satan had his seat, his crown, his throne. Personally, I think he moved it right after this. He moved it over to Rome. And he's been sitting on the city of Seven Hills for a long time. But at any rate, there it is. Well, let's go through the passages now that you've got the background of what we're talking about. Let's go through the passages, look at them verse by verse. And then we'll come back and see if we can't add some verses with them and comparative verses. First of all, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, here we get that little portion out of the vision of chapter 1 written to a church. Notice what here he is now. He's not the one that was alive and was dead. He's not the one who walks in the midst of the golden candlestick and has the seven stars in his hand. Who is he to this church? He said, he that has a sharp sword with two edges. Well, now we know the sharp sword is the word of God. Thy word is a sharp sword, a two-edged sword, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide. Okay, in Hebrews 4:12. And he's also a judge. So we have the word, and we have the judge here that carries the authority of the sword. We got the one, the sharp sword, and the two edges. Now, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, that's an interesting statement, though. Now, when you think of Satan's seat or Satan's throne or Satan's particular place, now, we sometimes look upon Satan like he's like God, but he is God by the Holy Spirit. God in the form of the Holy Spirit can be everywhere at one time. He's everywhere. Jesus Christ was localized in a particular place. If Jesus Christ were in Nazareth, he wasn't in Jerusalem at the same time. Okay? But the Holy Spirit is in Jerusalem, and he's God, that's Jesus Christ, in a spirit form. He's in Jerusalem, he's in me, he's in you, he's on the other side of town tonight, he's around the world, he's in somebody's prison tonight. We sometimes think of Satan in the same terminology, but he is not. He has a place. He can only be one place at one time. He has many demons and devils, fallen angels that serve him that can be all around the world and are all around the world, have seats of authority. But this is an interesting statement. See, a lot of people don't even believe in Satan. You know, well, that just shows their ignorance of the Word of God. They never studied it and don't know what it's talking about. Here it says that Pergamos was the place of his seat. Let me run you some verses on that. Look at Revelation 20, 1 through 3, thinking about his seat. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. You see, Satan is a person in a place. He is a real one, and he's going to have another place. He's going to be cast into the bottomless pit. Somebody asked me one time, said, what is a bottomless pit? And I thought about that a long time. How in the world can there be a bottomless pit? But then one day I got to thinking, what if we drill, say, a 20-foot hole in diameter all the way through from San Antonio right on to the other side of the earth, wherever that would be. All right, and we dropped a 100-pound weight right in our hole. How fast would it be going when it went out the other side of the earth if you dropped it? Why? When it got to the center, it bounced back, wouldn't it? You see? Think about that. People said, there can't be such thing as a bottomless pit. Well, I can dig a bottomless pit. You dig one all the way through to the center, what's it going to do? It's not going to go out the other side. It may fall down, it bounce a little bit over half, it come back again. But where's it going to stay? It's going to stay right down in the middle. That's where gravity is going to hold it. Well, that's what God's got for the devil. He's got a spiritual gravity hole. And he's going to be dropped right down the middle, and that's where he's going to stay, and he can't come. It's a bottomless pit. It doesn't have a bottom. Because once you get to a certain section, you start going up again. Instead of going down. You can only go down so far, only halfway. After that, you're going up again, see? So even from our own thinking, from the center of the earth and what we know of gravity, we got a bottomless pit. All right. Satan, that old dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and put him in the bottomless pit and shut him up. Well, he's not bound now, brother. And he wasn't bound then. He had a place called Pergamos, which was his seat. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 And verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, think with me just a minute. What is a principality? What is a municipality? It's an area of government. The municipality is the area governed by the city. What is a principality? It is the area governed by a prince. Okay? It's like a kingdom under the king. What are we wrestling against? Principalities. Against power, authorities. Against the rulers of darkness of the world. You remember in Daniel, when Daniel is praying and his prayer is delayed for 3 weeks, and when the angel finally got there with the answer, why did he say he was delayed? Yeah. What he's talking about is the prince of Persia withstood him. He's talking about that demon who has that power in the spiritual government of the world, and under Satan controlled Persia. And he is so high, he did battle with this angel of God and held him up for 3 weeks. Now, you think about that. All right? So what are we wrestling against, fellas? We're wrestling against, not against flesh and blood. Now, not something like we are. It's a spiritual battle, and it's a government battle for control. But against principalities, the areas ruled by princes. The prince of Persia, remember? Against powers. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places in the heavens. Think about what you're doing. We are dealing with a government. We are a part of the government of God, and we are fighting against the government of Satan. And they're both here at the present time. We're in this little place sitting right on this little hill, and we built this little building to worship God. And this little group of Christians are sitting here, and I have no doubt we're in the territory of some tough sergeant of the devil. Because he has given us this, worked us over good. We're doing spiritual warfare. We sometimes think, oh, we're fighting against money problems. We're fighting against personality problems. We're fighting against people getting along problems. We're fighting against doctrine problems. No, man. We're fighting against a demon. Maybe not Satan himself. I'm sure not Satan himself. We're too little and too small, too piddling for the devil himself really to work us over. But we're fighting against some of his imps. And I don't think we got a hold of a private either. I think we got a hold of at least a top kick, an old sergeant, one of those masters with stars on him and buttons on him and stuff, you know. Campaign ribbon. This guy's tough. May not be the prince of the United States or the prince or the governor of Texas in spiritual terms we're dealing with. We're dealing with some tough sergeant in San Antonio. See what I'm saying? We're dealing with a spiritual warfare of control of territory. Who's going to control the spiritual atmosphere in this area? Will it be the government of the devil or the government of God? You're dealing with a government. And have you ever tried to get something through the red tape of just your physical government down here? Then think a little bit what you're dealing with in spiritual matters, man. You're trying to control some things and dispossess some of Satan's demons of some of the power they've got. You're trying to get something through for God, and they are obstructing you every way they can with every little bit of red tape and garbage in the spiritual way. So what are you fighting? Principalities, powers. Rulers of the darkness of the world against spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, there's another verse I want you to look up. It's Job 1:7. So you get a little picture of what you're dealing with. You think when you get up there and preach, it's just you trying to convince those people. Well, that's part of it. That's a pretty small part of it. There's somebody else out there working. The Holy Spirit of God is working. God's good angels are working as ministers to those who shall be heirs of salvation. And demons are working. Fallen angels under the power of the devil doing their best to steal the word. They do the work of the devil. They go in and try to steal the word out of people's hearts. Look at Job 1:7. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered, the Lord said, from walk, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? If there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for not? Oh, that's another sermon. I won't get into it. It's beautiful. I'd love it. But look what he's saying here. What I want to show you is, where was Satan? Going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it. You know what Peter tells us about it? It's 1 Peter 5. What does Peter tell us about it? He says, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. The devil is real, my friend. The devil is a real enemy. He is a terrible foe to be dealing with. And for us to deal with him in our own power is utter foolishness. We must rely upon God. Now, when it says right here in verse 13, thou dwellest, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. It must be pretty hard to do the work of God where Satan's seat is. Wouldn't you think? I think it'd be a little bit tough on the church to try to do the work of God where Satan's seat was. He said that. Jesus said, I understand that. Sometimes we don't understand our circumstances. We don't understand why we fail in certain areas. We don't understand why we see other things taking place. Maybe we don't understand the spiritual warfare. Job didn't understand what was happening to him. And maybe these Christians didn't understand what was happening to them. Here they are in Pergamos, and they're doing their best to preach the gospel, and all around there's this continual corruption and deception in the church, and things falling apart, and some of these real true believers sitting in the core of that thing saying, why, Lord, why? I don't understand it. He said, I understand. I know your work. I know where you dwell. Hey, place has something to do with victory. Place has something to do with defeat. Place has something to do with tribulation and trouble. Where you are, what you're close to, what the influences are around you, the battles that you're doing, and who you happen to be dealing with. And these people were living in the place where the devil was. Not just one of his demons, not just a sergeant or a private or a lieutenant or a prince. This is where Satan's seat was. He said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. That's where you dwell. This is where his capital was. This is where his throne was. Like I said, I think it's personally been moved to Rome and was removed at a period just shortly afterwards. This time was written. Probably by about 325 he moved it into Rome. But at any rate, neither here nor there. And he said, what do they do? They hold fast my name, have not denied my faith. Some of you even martyred, and you live where Satan dwells. Look at that, where Satan dwelleth. I want you to know there was a physical spot on this earth. There was a municipality. There was a town that was the locality of the devil. That's where he lived. That's where his orders went out from. That's where he did his work from. That was his capital. And at the time, 96 A.D., when this was written, it was in a place called Pergamos. Now, that's a pretty good bragging on them. I know your works. They had works. They held fast his name. They glorified the Lord. They didn't deny the faith. Some of them were even martyred. And they dwelt where Satan dwelt. Okay? Now, he said, I've got a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Well, do you know the doctrine of Balaam? Well, let me show you the doctrine of Balaam. Look at Jude 11 and 2 Peter 2, 10 through 19. Jude 11, we'll read Jude 11 first. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, what was the error of Balaam? He would compromise the Lord for money, for riches, wealth, and power. He ran greedily after reward. Somebody, Balak came to him and said, look, I want you to curse the children of Israel. You can read about it in the Old Testament, the story. He said, I can't do that because the Lord's blessed me. Oh, you're going to miss out on a big reward if you don't do that. And he said, Lord, sure, I can't go with him. Can I go with him here? Please, can I go with him? Okay, go ahead and go. Say what I tell you. He went on up there and still he tried to get his reward and whatever. Well, you know what he did afterwards? He taught Balak to send his women in, and he sent his whorish women in, and they lay with the men of Israel, tempted them, and they fell to that adultery, and God wiped them out. The secret of Balaam bringing the downfall of Christians was not changing the word of God, but getting the Christians to get themselves in such a position that God would judge them. You think about that. Well, let's look at it in 2 Peter 2, and I'll get over that with you in just a minute. 2 Peter chapter 2. Beginning verse 10. But chiefly them which walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignity. Whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness is they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought in bondage, so on. Now, what do we have here? We have, what is Balaam? What is the doctrine of Balaam? Is, you go astray, loving the wages of unrighteousness. Now, what does he say about this church? What did it have in it? He said, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, what did they do? Well, in the Old Testament, how they brought the curse upon Israel was not that they got God to pronounce a curse upon Israel. They couldn't get that because of all the blessings and promises that were to come their way. So what they did was, Balak sent in his adulterous women. They were ungodly. They couldn't care less who they slept with. It was just part of their religion. A lot of their religion was whoredom anyway, physical whoredom. So these women went in. Well, man, they were loose and licentious and easy. And they got the men of Israel, many of them who were thinking, you know, they weren't thinking right, weren't thinking on God. And they went into adultery with them, and God cursed his people. Now, the devil still uses this, and many people use it. They get the people of God in a position where God's going to have to judge them. Now, you think about that. You just be careful when somebody starts leading you out. And they get you in a position where God's going to have to spank you. You better watch what you do. You better watch where you go. You got all the blessings of God on your way, man. But you get out of the will of God and commit sin where God's got to do it to his own character. He's got to judge you just like a father's got to spank a child sometimes. Oh, there were times I didn't want to. And I'd say, son, daughter, I told you what I was going to have to do. Now I'm going to do it. I don't want to. I'm sorry about it. It hurts me and I'm so sick of it, but I can't let you get away with it. I wouldn't be a good father. Well, God's that way. Sometimes he cannot let us go on, and so his judgment falls. And that's what happened. So what do we have here? We have the doctrine of Balaam. In other words, you're willing to compromise the truth of God for money. You're willing to sell out the people of God for money. You're willing to let them become fornicators for money. You're willing to prostitute the things that are right for money. And I heard about a church having a problem here just recently. Some woman who was selling dope and pimping girls, a madam, she wanted to join the church. It wasn't really an evangelical church, but there were some people in it that were saved. What they were in it, I don't know, but neither here nor there. There's a lot of situations like that today. And she wasn't coming in to get saved. She wasn't coming in to change. And the pastor's argument for bringing her in was, look at all the money and how we can use it. You're going to sell out your youth? You're going to sell out your morality? Now, buddy, I'll tell you what. I'll take any old wretch there is if they'll come in and repent of their sins and come to God. Anybody. Well, when a fella comes in and he's the head of the mafia and he wants to come in and everybody knows that's what he's a dope seller or he's running all sorts of illegal, immoral things, and he comes in and says, I want to be a member of the church, and there's no repentance, there's no change, there's no leaving of his job or leaving of his way, we ain't going to have him. Sorry about that. It's for sinners. But it's repentance sinners. Now, that's what you had here. During this period in this local church, they had some men in there that said, look, we'll be financially better off if we do this. It'll be profitable to us. We will increase and grow if we'll do this. If we'll just compromise this and this and this. So, what's the doctrine of Balaam? Yes, sir. Balak was the king. Balaam was the prophet. Yeah, Balak was the king called for Balaam. All right, anything, any other question you have there? Alright, he said, repent. Oh, no, I'm sorry, I skipped the verse. Verse 15. Thus so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In Greek, the word, this is one of those transliterations that we were talking about. Baptism is one, and there are others. Nicolaitans is one. Nico in Greek is to conquer, and laitans is the common people. So to rule the people. You're talking about a clergy class. So, here, what they had in this place where Satan's seat was, where the church was, they had some men in there that held the doctrine of Balaam. Let's compromise these things for money. They had another group of men in there, leaders, that held this doctrine. Look, we are the clergy, we're the priesthood, they're actually just the laity, and we are an upper class above them, and we should rule them. And God said over there, he hated it in verse 6 of chapter 2. He says it again in verse 15, thou hast there also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. He says it again. Now the Nicolaitans, this is the beginning of the priesthood and the clergy class. And it's amazing how many churches haven't got out of it. You got your ordained clergy, and they're the only ones that can handle the Lord's Supper or baptize anybody. You got your ordained clergy, and they're the only ones that can be, you know, whatever. Well, listen to me. As far as the Word of God is concerned, there may be different organizations and functions and even different authority, but all the people are God's people, and all of them are priests. But this comes out of this doctrine of the Nicolaitans and whatever. So this church had two big problems. They had the problem of the doctrine of Balaam and the problem of the doctrine of Nicolaitans. They had the problem of people willing to compromise and commit fornication for the things of God in order for financial gain or security. And they had those there that wanted to set up a class of people who were above the common man. And they don't interpret it right. They, in fact, most of them never even read this. How would they handle Hebrews chapter 10, man? Priests offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. About the priesthood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ once for all, once forever, one time. They don't deal with the Word of God. You bring them that Word of God, they may not even read it before. And if they've read it, they don't understand it. And if they understood it, they wouldn't interpret it. And if they did interpret it, they wouldn't tell you what they did. They're fouled up. Remember, Catholicism is not based only on the Word of God. It has several authorities. It has the authority of the Word of God. Yes. It has the authority of the Pope. Yes. It has the authority of all the past popes and fathers, which are the traditions. So, you can refer, well, we don't have just the scriptures, we have the tradition. Listen, Revelation is anti-Catholic, anti-Roman Catholic, I guarantee you. The more we go through it, the more you're going to see it. So, what they do is they teach Revelation as all the past. The way they teach this whole book of Revelation is that it was before the fall of Jerusalem. It was written earlier date than what it is. And they have it all taking place, and all of its condemnation is pagan Rome. And it's John speaking in symbolic, figurative language so that the Roman persecutors couldn't understand the messages he was giving it. And they'll give him nice little messages to give the churches. They foul the whole thing all together. It's amazing. That book your friend studied in a good Baptist college, I studied it too, is Worthy as a Lamb by Summer. It's ridiculous. Read it sometime. It is pitiful. That would be just the Roman Catholic would accept that real well. See, they don't take this literally. They don't take it as foretelling prophecy and what's going to happen in the future. They don't take it as future. Almost everything in Revelation, and in fact, they would say we are in the millennium reign now, that Satan is bound by the gospel. That he's chained at the present time, and for these 2,000 years or so, is that figurative, symbolic 1,000 years means the end of Jesus' time. But we're there now. So that we're all the way up to chapter 20. But we're not. We're just at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4 is yet to take place. So that's what you take it and spiritualize it, symbolize it, give it your own definition, and move it back in time to where it applies to somebody different, pagan Rome, rather than Roman Catholicism. And that's how you have it. And that's the way it's taught by the majority of even believers today. Not only by Catholicism. The majority of Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Catholics, you name it. They teach it amillennial. And they teach this as happening before, as written by John in symbolic language to hide his message that he was given to the churches. So nobody would understand it but the Christians. We clearly can't understand it now. And it was for pagan Rome, and it's all over. And we're living right now where we're in the kingdom of God, where the devil is bound by the gospel chain. He sure got a long chain. Bible tells me over there, when he's bound, he won't be able to deceive the nations anymore. He's deceiving a whole bunch of them right now. But you see, that's their confusion, and that's the way they answer. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them. Look at that them there. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's telling that church, the spiritual people in that church, you repent of having these people in there, or I'm going to have to come and wipe them out. You see, if we don't judge the church, God's going to have to judge it for us. Sometimes if we don't spank our children, the government has to do it for us. They put them in jail because we didn't raise them right. And if the church doesn't handle its business, God may take away something from it. But he said right here, repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Let's just look at those verses in connection with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I'm going to have to finish. 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved and them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things? I want you to think about that. In the midst of the church, with all, even a corrupt church, there is in the midst of it some who are a testimony to the grace of God and are a savor of life unto some and death unto, they're a testimony that brings death unto others. Okay, he said, repent or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What are they repenting of? Two different doctrines. We pointed them out several times. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There again is that ear again. Spiritual ear. Can you hear? Do you understand? To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, or give him a white stone, in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Now, I'm going to pass on that overcomer there, because I'm not sure I understand all the message to the overcomers. Sounds good, though, doesn't it? Well, the hidden manna would be, of course, the food, spiritual food. Now, the white stone, I'm not sure what the white stone is. Now, in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, that has something to do with the name of the Lord. But I'll tell you frankly, there's a whole lot about the message to the overcomers that I really don't understand. And I don't think anybody's going to understand. I think it may be a message to the Jews in the tribulation that they'll pick up on. We don't understand. Now, if we apply this in history, what are we talking about? We start this church out with Constantine and take him up to what's the beginning of the Dark Ages. What happened? From about 500 to 1500 in history, what do we call it? The time period. The Dark Ages. What was in control in the Dark Ages? Yeah. What fell in 476? No, not Constantinople. Rome fell. So the Goths, the Visigoths, the Vandals, you remember your history? A little bit of world history? These Germanic tribes came in and conquered Rome. Conquered Rome had controlled literally the world, this area, the Mediterranean world at least, from 500 B.C. to 500 A.D. 1,000 years Rome ran. Okay? Tremendous, tremendous people. Or at the beginning of Rome is 500 A.D. It rose up to about 476. And Rome falls as the political leader. What took over when it fell? Roman Catholicism. Now, all these places like England, Germany, France, Belgium, all of Italy, they all broke up into different political entities, kingdoms. They weren't the one great Roman Empire anymore controlled by the Caesar, but you had the German king fighting the English king, and you had the French king fighting the Spanish king, and you had all of these different things coming up. And this is the history that we can read about. You can read about the Crusades and all the other things taking place. We call it the Dark Ages. Who was in control? The popes in Rome. The popes would say, somebody's not obeying me, take your army. A good Catholic king would take his army and go fight somebody who wasn't doing exactly right. And the darkest period of history that we can remember for a long period of time is this 1,000 years that we call the Dark Ages. And during that time, Rome had fallen, and Roman Catholicism, the popes and the bishops and the cardinals and the priests, became political powers, controlled government, very, very powerful things. They bought their places as cardinals by great prices of money and other things like that. They were tremendously controlled. Here's the beginning of it, the beginning of Roman Catholicism. This time period in history is the beginning of Roman Catholicism and leads us down to the point of the Dark Ages. When we come to the end of this, this is where it started. You had a good Christian church. It became the authorized church, and it begins to be corrupted by the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And it takes us right on down to the point where you have some good and some bad in it. Some good and some bad in it, coming down to about 500 A.D. So in here we have the rise of Roman Catholicism. Okay, got any questions? All right. Right. I think it's a warning of judgment. I'm the Word of God, and I'm going to judge you if you don't get right. He's the Word, and he's the judge. I think what we're seeing here, he's saying, I've got these problems rising. They're pretty bad. And I'm the one that carries the sword. I'm the Word of God, and I'm the judge of God. And that's my understanding, my thinking of why he would refer to himself as such to this church. They got a lot of things going for them, but they're allowing things to come in that are going to corrupt them and ruin them. He's saying, repent and do something about it, or else I'm going to come. Evidently not. Or else it wouldn't have turned out the way it did. Wait till you see the next few churches. I am the Word. That could be. You could apply that in several ways. That's just off the top of my head. And you could certainly apply that in several ways. There'd be a lot of good things you could go with in that.
The sword cuts two ways. It cuts the wound, it cuts the heel. You see, and it divides doctrine, it divides righteousness from sin. And, it's a sharp sword. It cuts into the thoughts and intents of the heart. Purposes. I'm looking at your purposes. I'm looking at the doctrine you've got down there. I personally think that's a harsher message of himself, a harsher picture of himself to this church than it is to the others. Look at verse 18 when you come to the next one. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet like unto fine brass.